Well, good morning, CBC. It's good to be here on the last chapel before fall break. I'm glad I've got everybody's undivided attention and everybody is just focused right here on what God has to say this morning. It is a great treat to have my wife with me here today. Joy, would you stand, please, so they can see who you are? For 3 years, about 2 years, I served as the vice president for college advancement, and then about a year as the executive vice president on the administration. And in those roles, I got to literally travel all across the United States from Washington State to Florida, Arizona, and New York, and just had a great time in getting to meet a lot of old classmates and alumni across the nation. And then about 3 years ago, my wife took a new job, and she works for the man. She works for Dr. Wood, but not as general superintendent. You may not realize this, but the Assemblies of God, the missionaries have done such a great job in establishing churches that have grown into district councils, that have grown into general councils. Right now, there's over 150 general councils, Assemblies of God general councils of their own around the nation. Each of those have a general, not around the nation, around the world. They each have their own general superintendent. And those 150 general superintendents get together on occasion, have their own club, and they elect officers. And the president of that club right now is George Wood. And he wanted somebody to help him in just his duties in communicating, orchestrating the annual meetings for that group. And so he hired my wife to do that. So she has been to Chennai, India, Hong Kong, Amsterdam, Budapest. She is a world traveler, and I'm just so proud of her and her world influence that she has. So thank you, Joy, for being here today, and so proud of you. Thank you for taking the time away from the man to be here in chapel today. If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to begin reading with verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we love you and we love your word. Thank you for the privilege of being here today. Speak to our open hearts. Let us hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to actually focus today on that very last passage. And I know my name is Mark, but it's no connection here. It's just that's the name that is here. But the title of the message today is Get Mark. Get Mark. He is profitable. He is useful. When you come, bring Mark. Get Mark, for he is profitable to me, to the ministry. Now, I've known for a week and a half or so that this was going to be the message, and just had something unique happen that I was walking out of Welch Hall, and Mark Jenkins was walking along with me, and we were heading towards Evans to teach a class, and who should be coming out of Evans but Mark Fabian? And it was just a surreal moment as the three of us met in front of the library. I go, Mark, 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 Mark. And helped me to realize that I better not get too centered on this, that it's a message about me, because it is not. But as I look at this, I want you to realize just that one phrase, even though one person is mentioned, there are three individuals in that story. And I just want to walk with you today and unpack what we know about those three individuals involved in the story. Now, Mark is mentioned, but who is giving the command? Who is giving the order to get Mark and bring him into his presence? Well, the author we know of 2 Timothy is Paul. So Paul is the first individual who is involved in this phrase, even though he's not mentioned. The third person that's involved in this story is the one who's receiving the command. It's the one who the book is named after. It's a young minister by the name of Timothy. So we have three individuals involved in this story. So when there's just a command that says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable, he is useful to me for ministry, there's actually three people someday that hopefully are going to show up for a meeting. And I just want you to realize some of the baggage and some of the background in those three lives and what that meeting might be like someday when those three do eventually get together. Let's start with Paul. What do you know about Paul? What's his current situation? Well, although this is not a prison epistle, Paul is writing from prison. He is. He's in jail, and as you heard from the opening passage, he doesn't think that he's probably going to get out. He's pretty sure from the tenor of this passage that he is about to face his execution, and he is right. So sitting in prison for not the first time, but at least the second time, and technically a whole bunch of times, but the prison epistles were actually written from prison. He's now been released, apparently got out of that, and now he's back in jail a second time. The letters that he wrote while he was in jail during the prison epistles all kind of carry an optimistic tone. Get a room ready for me. I hope to see you soon. As soon as I give my defense, I hope to come and visit. So get things ready. Tell people hi. So there's a very optimistic tone to the prison epistles. But in the pastoral epistles, things have kind of changed. Now, who is this man? Well, you and I know his story. He started off of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And it's kind of an interesting twist to this story that he says at one point in his life that he was born a Roman. He's Jewish because he's of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was born a Roman. Now that means that he didn't earn his citizenship. His dad earned Roman citizenship. So here we have a guy whose father did something beneficial enough for a former Caesar that Caesar granted his dad citizenship in Rome, even though he was a Jew. And it's into that family that this man Paul, or then Saul, is born a Roman, and yet of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, isn't it interesting how time goes on, and someone who's born in the home of someone who did something so good for a Caesar that he gets citizenship is now imprisoned by another Caesar who thinks he is so damaging to the empire, he's going to kill him. Now, between that point, we have all of those missionary journeys. We have the stories that Paul talks about, that he's been stoned, he's been called a god, he's been left for dead, he's been shipwrecked many times. As a matter of fact, as he sits in prison this time, that famous shipwreck in Acts has already happened. He's been bitten by the snake, he's been healed, he's been all over Asia Minor, all over the Roman Empire, preaching for Christ. But he also has in his record that he has killed Christians. Defending a God that he thought he fully understood, but he didn't. And now sitting in prison with an execution sentence probably hanging over him, he says, get Mark, for he is profitable to me for ministry. Let's talk about Mark for a second. What do you know about Mark? Well, this is the Mark who was John Mark who ended up writing a scripture. And if this imprisonment of the pastoral epistles is happening at about 64 AD, 63, 64, then Mark, if we believe in an early authorship of Mark, has already written the gospel. So this is a gospel writer with the gospel already completed whose work is being read. Now you saw that book that Brother Baker held up. Let me just show you. I found this pamphlet. This pamphlet is about 30 pages, large print. And I just checked in my Bible. The book of Mark is about 20 pages in small print. So I'm figuring that the gospel of Mark, if it were by itself, would be about that thick. So we have Mark showing up at this meeting with his gospel already written and completed as someone who has a successful ministry apparently, but is that the whole story behind Mark? Well, The interesting twist to this story is that Mark and Paul have worked together before in ministry. But this is that Mark that failed him. This is that Mark that on the first missionary trip, he had all he could take, and he threw in the towel, went home. This is that Mark who, as a young man, had the opportunity to go with Paul on a mission trip and his cousin Barnabas, and somewhere figured out it was too much, and he quit. He went back home. Paul and Barnabas went on, finished the journey. When they got back, they were ready to go on a second journey, and Barnabas, the cousin, said, "Hey, let's take Mark again." And Paul says, "Over my dead body. Three strikes and you're out my foot. One strike, and he blew it. I'm not taking him with me again. He's a loser." Now, how do you turn a loser into a champion? How do you take somebody at one point in your ministry, you said they don't have a chance of making it, and now you're saying, that person is so profitable to me for ministry. Bring him with you when you come. Last month, I had the chance to be the guest speaker at Silver Dollar City's Wilderness Church, and I'd spoke on just this little component of Mark turning a loser into a champion. And in that, it took three people in that story as well. If Mark would have been a quitter on himself, if he would have failed one time and said, "That's it, he's right, I'm not going to make it," the story would not end up like it does in 2 Timothy. So Mark had to get over a failure and keep plugging away. Some of you are taking your first midterm. Let me just give you a little insight to my history. My very first test I took at CBC as a student was a midterm. It was in Acts, and I got a D. How does a boy raised in the Assemblies of God get a D on the first four chapters of Acts? I still don't know how I pulled that off. Scary part is I walked out feeling pretty confident. That was the scary part. Okay? If, like some of my classmates, I had gotten that first grade and I said, "Oh, this isn't for me. I can't make it. I can't cut." But I knew God's call on my life. I came back, and today I'm standing here with an earned doctorate. I don't know how I did that. Don't quit. Mark had to not quit. That was part of the success story. Secondly, the person in that story was Barnabas. Barnabas had to look at somebody who, and with eyes of faith, see what he could become so that he would be motivated to make the effort and the risk. It cost him for a while his friendship with Paul. They got into such an argument of whether Mark should go or not, they split company. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took Mark, and with eyes of faith saw what he could become and gave him that chance. But you know what? It also took Paul. If Paul had not changed his attitude, if Paul, you know, sometimes there are people who will label you as something and then they're just not open to changing that at all. Once they peg you, that's what you are for life. Fortunately, Paul was not one of those people. Paul pegged him as a loser, somebody who wasn't worth taking a second chance on. But somewhere, Paul saw the fruit, and Paul changed his mind and said, "I want to work with this guy. I want this guy to be, oh, look at this. This guy is beneficial for my ministry." Now, the third person that's in this story is Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Well, turn to Acts chapter 16. Let me read the initial encounter here with Paul and Timothy. Verse 1, "Then he came to Derbe," that's Paul, "and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, you probably know this story, but really, we got to back up and look at this, okay? Paul, what happened in Acts chapter 15? That's the Jerusalem Council. What's the debate that settled there? That Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. Paul takes off on his second missionary journey with Silas, and as they're heading out on the second missionary journey, they get to these towns of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and people in the church are talking about this young disciple that's got so much potential, and he's so in love with God, and he's got this great mom who's raised him in the faith, and this great grandmother who's raised him in the Christian faith. He's got a father that's a Greek, but they are doing okay, and he's somehow pouring his heart into the ministry and his service to God. So Paul finds out about him, and as you saw, he wants to take him. Okay? On my first trip, I had a young guy, and he was a quitter, but I believe in investing in young people, and I want to try it again. So I want a young person to go with me that shows potential, and you don't look like a quitter. You look like somebody who might be committed, but let's see. And Paul is carrying letters from the Jerusalem Council that say that Gentile Christians do not have to be circumcised, yet he takes Timothy and requires him to be circumcised. Now, how many of you believe that Paul required Timothy to be circumcised for his salvation? Okay, that wouldn't make sense. Why is Paul requiring Timothy to be circumcised? Because he knows that the Jews in that area are aware that his father is a Greek, and if they have a Gentile coming preaching to them who is uncircumcised, they will not receive that ministry. If they know that this young man, half Jewish, half Gentile, but is circumcised, they will receive your ministry better, so I need you to get circumcised. Now, when you get to heaven and you want to talk it over how that when you were here on earth that sometimes people say, well, you got to take your baseball cap if you want people to receive your ministry. You got to take that off. Or you got to wear a tie if you want people to really accept your ministry. Just don't carry any of that conversation anywhere where Timothy can hear it. Let me tell you what commitment to ministry is all about. Receive my ministry. But Timothy makes the commitment. He travels with Paul. If you read those next several chapters, you can see that on the second missionary journey, as well as the third missionary trip, Paul is consistently using Timothy. Sometimes he sends him ahead to a city that he's about to get to. Sometimes they're there ministering together. Sometimes Paul takes off and leaves Timothy and Silas in the town while he moves on someplace else. In five or six of Paul's letters, he includes in his greeting opening Timothy. So this is a critical partner in ministry. And now, as he is in prison for the final time, he is writing to this young, helpful person and saying to him, I need you to bring me my coat. I need you to bring me some books. I need you to really try to get here before winter. And, get Mark and bring him with you because he's profitable to me for ministry. Now, when you get those three histories together, and should they have all shown up, what do you think that meeting was like? Do you think Paul wanted to get those two young guys there so he could just say, before I die, I just wanted a couple of us to sing a few verses of Kumbaya. We are one in the bond of love, and I just need to hear you guys tell me how much you appreciate all I did for you in the ministry. And well, we have a hint in the verse. Get Mark, for he is profitable to me for ministry. Sounds to me like Paul, before he exits the stage, wants to get some more work done. I've got some ministry I still need to do. And I think I can do it better if you'll go get Mark and you two guys will show up. I can get even more done before I check out. Would you get Mark and bring him? And would you two come? I've still got some dreams that I want to accomplish. I've still got some things that they're not going to get done unless you guys help me. There's some things that I want to do for the kingdom, and if you guys don't help me, it's not going to get done. I need your help. Would you guys come? Now, this would be a convenient point in the message for me to kind of wrap up by saying, you know, students, you are the Timothys. You are the Marks. We as the professors are the Pauls who have given our lives, and we may not have much longer to live, but if you'll help us out, we still may get something done for the kingdom. If you'll just... You know, professors, we do take it a little bit on the chin. We you know, and I don't say it as much as how other people say it about, oh, let's... You're sacrificing so much for what you're doing and for the kingdom, and you're giving up so much, and we appreciate it. And, you know, I think part of it, what they think, is financially. And I will be honest, when I resigned as a pastor in Arizona and came back here, I took a $20,000 a year pay cut to come to CBC. But I've had three kids now go through college tuition free. Okay. So I think it's a deal. I mean, it's $10,000 a year for one kid for 4 years. That's $40,000 times three kids. That's $120,000 tax free. That's I guess. Well, now wait a second. I've been here 11 years times $20,000 a year. That's $220,000. I have taken a $100,000 hit. I am suffering financially. I probably need to sit down for just a second here. That really just hit me. Now, where we really take it is on the ministry side, because there's this old saying out there that those who can do and those who can't teach. So when you become a teacher and you stop pastoring, they think, well, he must not have been making it, wasn't successful, so that's why he's going to try to make it as a teacher. So we've got a little bit of that hanging over our head. And then we do have it from our peers who are still pastoring, not intentionally, but just as saying, well, you ever think about getting back in the ministry? You know, and we know in our hearts as professors here that this is ministry. This is the greatest ministry we can possibly be a part of. But I have to tell you that our success in ministry is dependent on you doing something for the kingdom. Now, that would be easy for me to just kind of take Timothy and Mark and Paul and go there, but I want to take it one layer deeper. I have a couple guests with me in chapel here today, and I want to introduce them to you. The first one is Claire Rose. Claire, would you just stand? It's great to have him. Thank you. You can be seated. This was my senior pastor when I was a youth pastor in Columbus, Ohio. Back in 1982, I was already the youth pastor at a church. The one pastor had hired me, but he'd retired and moved on to Florida. And I was in that nervous position of some new boss coming in and somebody that was going to come in, maybe have his own youth pastor, maybe have his own staff. I didn't know what the future held. And lo and behold, this is the guy that came in and decided to keep me and my wife on staff and decided to take me under his arms and to mentor me. Now, I have to be truthful with you. I'd sat in his church before, and when the church announced he was the pastor, I already knew him because he had pastored Parkcrest Assembly here in Springfield when I was a student. So I had attended his church, and at that time, it was like the second largest church in town. So just add that little bit of pressure to it. You know, the pastor of the second largest church in Springfield, Missouri is coming to be your boss. And I had such great respect for him, and when he came, he was just so kind to Joy and I, and he took us under his wings, and he just treated me like a son. He poured into me, and one of the things that he did was he told me, right off the bat, he said, I want you to go get a little black notebook, and as we go along in ministry together, if I think of some tips or advice, I'll give them to you, and you write that down in the book. And so today, I just want to share with you a few of those things that he wrote down. One of them was, you got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them. No, that one. That was you. another one, one day we were in the office and he said, hey, Mark, get your black notebook. Come on down here. And he was across his office hallway and in the nursery. We were looking out the back window. And there were was a paint crew that was painting the bus barn in the rain. He said, you got your book? I go, yeah. He said, okay, write this down. He said, if you want something right, do it yourself. But if you want the church to grow, you're going to have to let others do it. Now, what he was telling me was that he was trying to develop responsibility in the deacon board, and he had given one of the deacons the assignment of getting the paint barn painted, and the deacon was handling it, but probably not in the best way possible. And as much as he wanted to run out and say, you guys, stop. Come back when the sun is shining. He just let it go because this deacon was going to learn through some mistakes and errors and trials that he better see these projects through a little more closely. When we had been there a couple years and had shared with him the desire that we had to be a church planter, he went to bat for us with the district, and he helped explain to them that we were trustworthy and just helped us to launch into our church planning, into our pastoral ministry. And just a great friend to us, a Paul to our ministry as young Timothys. The second guest that's here today is June Seitz. June, would you stand, please? When we left Ohio, thank you. Yeah, you can be seated. I'll talk about you now. When we left Ohio and back in 87, went out to Arizona to pastor for 12 years, we took a church in the West Phoenix suburb area of Goodyear, and we're pastoring there for about 3 years. And during those first 3 years, June and her husband Robert were our district superintendents, and they were just so kind to us as young pastors, new in the district. We didn't feel like strangers a single day. And about 3 years, though, into that pastorate, they called us, and one night they said, Mark, we've been watching you, and we know you're doing okay there, but there's another church that's come open in Mesa, Arizona, and we think personality-wise, temperament-wise, that might be a better fit with you. Would you consider that? And, boy, when the district superintendent calls and said, would you consider that, your answer is yes. And we did. We went and interviewed, ended up being elected, went to that church for 9 great years. And he was correct. Both of them were just so encouraging and on target and praying for us. And we went to that church. And, well, I'll just tell you right off the bat, that church salary was twice what the previous church was at. So when you got a family of five, six at that point, when there's six of you and your salary doubles overnight, that's pretty nice right there. But they were right in that we did hit it off. This church was made more of Midwesterners and snowbirds who would come out. and people from Ohio, and we just connected with that. And the church grew, and they blessed us, and we blessed them, became a presbyter of that section, had enough extra money at that point to start working on a master's degree, which got me involved in teaching at Western Bible Institute, which got me involved as the president of Western Bible Institute, which opened the door for me to be here today, all because of a phone call that said, "Been watching you, and I think I see a place for you in ministry." Now, I'm going to take it the one extra layer. How many of you can see that what they are going to receive in heaven as their reward is contingent upon what I produce in my life for the kingdom? And what I produce in my life for the kingdom is contingent upon what you produce in your life for the kingdom. So I could stand up here today and tell you I need you, but I'm going to stand up here today and tell you they need you. Because I need you. Because the kingdom needs you. How many of you can even realize that while at a funeral we may make this comment, "Oh, they've gone on to their reward"? How many of you can realize that technically Paul is not finished with the results of the impact of his life? Paul's reward is still being added to. That's why we don't receive, yes, we receive our crown of life once we pass from this life, and but the bema judgment, that's not until the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Paul's life is still impacting the kingdom for good. And their lives, through me, are impacting the kingdom for good. And we need you. Now, it's fall break. You all know that. I'm just telling you this message today to tell you, go home this weekend. Have a great time. Get rested up. Renew your energy. Try not to lose weight on Mama's cooking. And then when you get all done next Tuesday, head that car back here, because we need you back here refreshed and revived and ready to go for the home stretch. We need you. We need you. You justify our ministry. And we need you. We love you. And we pray for you. And we need you. Will you stand with me, please? Joy, I'm going to dismiss you. If you can, these are my guests in the CBC cafeteria today. So, Joy, if you'll take Sister Seitz and Pastor Rose, head them over to the cafeteria. If you're eating in the caf today, please stop by and don't shake their hands because they're eating, but pat them on the back and tell them you got their back and that you'll do good for the kingdom for their sake so that they can get a reward that is vicariously coming through me to bless their lives. God bless you guys. We love you. Have a great fall break. We'll see you back on Wednesday next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful family that we're a part of. Sometimes we take it for granted. Sometimes we don't know all the things that we know. But you are good, and you are gracious, and you have surrounded each one of us with our own mentors, our own Pauls, who are investing in our lives. And we do good, Lord, for the kingdom, for ourselves, and for those who've invested in us. Grant it, God, that we shall fulfill your perfect will in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.